series this morning, continuing in and through 1 Peter. My question this morning is, have you ever wasted time? Has anybody ever wasted time? This is going to be deeply convicting. Right, we have some honest people, right? When was the last time that you wasted time? Probably not too long ago. But, you know, according to a survey, a recent survey, actually wasn't recent, it was probably at least a decade old, the survey that I found is that it was probably much worse than this. But according to the survey, employers realized that their employees waste approximately 2 hours a day in the working day. Out of an eight-hour day, approximately 2 hours is completely wasted. And according to the survey, they surveyed 10,000 people. And employers actually build it into their pay structure, realizing that they're going to get 6 hours. And this is not including lunch breaks and schedule breaks. This is other time outside that that's completely wasted. And they looked at the top 10 things that were time wasters. And you would have guessed it. The first one is just wasting time on the internet, whether that's through social media or just browsing the web and just wasting time on that. Or personal phone calls or just chatting to people during the day outside of your regular work that's required of you. Socializing with other workers during the day. Running errands during office time or simply just wasting time. And, you know, today this sermon is not a time management seminar. We'll do that next week if you want. But rather it's an encouragement to use the time that God has given you for His glory. Do you realize that God has given each and every one of us one life to live? And we get to live that for His glory. And so I want to encourage you today to live life to the fullest extent that God has given you this life. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to reread the verses from last week. So we're going to start at verse 13 and then go to verse 21. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. You know, just as we looked at last week, that phrase, "Be holy, for I am holy." Be holy, for I am holy. And I mentioned this last week. You know, when I heard that phrase as a young believer, it confused me. I found it hard to understand. I struggled with it. I said, so I'm supposed to be perfect. I'm supposed to be completely above reproach in absolutely everything. I must be like God, in other words, because holiness in my mind was absolutely perfect. Not a single blemish. And I thought, how can I possibly be that? How can I be like God in holiness? Well, my understanding was incorrect, because God's not asking us to be perfect. Holiness is part of His character. And His character, the holiness actually means to be separate, to be set apart, to be different, to be wholly other than everybody else. And God is perfectly holy. And so what God is asking of us is not to live perfect lives. Yes, we strive for living good lives and perfect lives, but we are prone to sin, but we're called to live holy. In other words, we're called to live separate, to live set apart for the glory of God, to be different in the way we go about our lives. So in other words, don't just go along with the stream, but be different in your decision-making, your time, the way you spend your time, and the way you do things in the world. So leading into our text today, verse 17 continues, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." The Father who judges impartially. God judges impartially. Now, we don't understand that because we aren't able to do that. We always judge with some bias, whether we try to or not. People that we know and love, we grant them more grace. People that cut us off in traffic that we don't know, we have no grace for them. We don't know what it is to judge impartially. But God is completely unbiased in his judgment. And this is not talking about the judgment seat of Christ that we read about in the scriptures, where every Christian at the end of time will face judgment for the things that we have done and how we have used what God has given us. No, this is the day-to-day life lived for the glory of God. God judges us. God sees everything. And as God's children, we need to be serious about sin, about holy living. Our Heavenly Father is holy, and he is righteous. And he will not compromise with sin, and he does not want us to compromise with sin. He's merciful, he's forgiving, but he's also a loving disciplinarian. Our Heavenly Father disciplines his children, the Bible says. And he cannot permit us to enjoy sin. We just have to look at the cross. We have to look at what Jesus has done for you, the price that God paid for our salvation, to see how much God hates sin. He won't allow us to partake and enjoy sin. Your righteous or holy life, your daily actions, living for the glory of God, it leads to a blessing. It leads to fruitfulness, abundance, and a blessing. I'm not talking about financial abundance necessarily, but I'm talking about a blessing of God, the peace of God that passes all understanding. But then when we sin, I tremble to think, so often this is part of my personal testimony, I would see God as you know, carrying a big stick, just waiting to whack me over the head if I did anything wrong. And God had to kind of teach me through that. No, he simply allows me to experience the suffering and the pain when he lifts his hand of grace from my life. When I walk outside of his perfect will for my life, I experience what it is like to be separated from God. And that's painful, and that's God's discipline. That's God's righteous discipline over our lives. He's simply allowing us to experience the results of our decisions and our sin. It's a natural consequence of sin. God doesn't show partiality. So just because you do amazing things for God and you maybe start different ministries or preach the gospel on every single street corner you can find, your sinful actions will bring upon the discipline of God. You won't get a pass. You won't get you're allowed to do that because of all the good things you have done. No, our sin always separates us from God, separates us from the grace of God in our lives. It's a natural consequence. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Years of obedience cannot purchase 1 hour of disobedience." You know, the only reason that we're even able to speak to God, to come into his presence, is because of what Jesus has done for us, the enormous price that Jesus paid for our salvation. God doesn't have pet favorites that he allows them to dabble in sin and punish everybody else. No, he judges completely impartially. You know, when I love to play golf, and when Jason and I played recently, and I play with Brian Deal a lot, some of you may remember him, and Jason experienced this recently, but Brian would call it the GLQ when you're playing golf, the good living quotient. And every now and then, more often than not, I would send my drive into the trees. And we don't know how this happened, but God would either send a squirrel or it would hit a tree branch and bounce back into the middle of the fairway. I'm like, how does that happen? And, you know, Brian would say, well, obviously God liked your sermon yesterday because, you know, that ended up there. But Jason did that last time we played. I think the ball hit a tree and landed in the middle of the fairway. It's like, but God doesn't have favorites. He judges impartially. He just knew what tree to hit, right? That's what you did. But this is good news for us, that God judges impartially. But it should also be sobering. It should also make us more diligent about how we spend the time that God has given us. It should be sobering. We should be paying more attention to the real me, to the real life that nobody else sees. Not the life that we put on a Sunday morning when we come to church and try to be respectable people. No, the real us, we know who that is, and God knows who that is. Our Father judges impartially. Our sin has been taken to the cross. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ. What a blessing to know that. So does this mean we can sin? Does this mean we can go on sinning as Paul confronts that question? No, we fear the Lord's discipline. We fear the lifting of his hand of grace. Our human judgment is very different to God's judgment. You see, we look at results. We look at effectiveness. What have I done? The things that I've built, the things that I've done for God. But God looks at obedience. God looks through the lens of the righteousness of the blood of Jesus. Peter writes, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in exile. It doesn't mean to say that we're supposed to walk around with the fear that God is going to beat us over the head anytime we step out of line. That's not what he's saying. He's rather saying, walk with fear, reverence, the awe of God, the fear of the Lord, stepping outside of that call that he has on our lives, stepping outside of his perfect will for our lives should cause us fear, to bring disrepute and slandering the name of our Savior. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So our Heavenly Father lovingly disciplines his children today. Our works, what God has called us to do and how we live those, our lives for his glory, that'll be judged later on when Jesus comes again. But we need to develop an attitude. We need to develop a lifestyle of godly fear, reverence before an all-holy God. I think we've worked so hard as the church to try to make God relatable, right? To try to make God this nice person that we can relate to. And effectively, what we've done is we've created a God in our own image. We've created a God who's like a kindly grandfather that never says no and just gives us whatever we want as long as we sing the right songs and do the right things. But that's not the Creator God that holds all things together, the all-holy God that is awesome in all of his ways. Our God is a consuming fire, the writer to Hebrews says. He's completely holy. He's completely separate. The fear of the Lord is the fear of disappointing him or sinning against his love. And then verse 18 continues, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were ransomed from futility. Peter reminds his readers, and he's reminding us today, you've been set free. Someone paid the price for your freedom. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was a death penalty on my head. I had no hope of freedom. But Romans 5:8 says, while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Jesus purchased my freedom. He purchased your freedom. Freedom from futility. Those who are followers of Jesus are free from that slaves. They were slaves to a lifestyle leading to death. Slaves without a purpose in life. Peter writes, just like your forefathers. Remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the exiles. These are Jewish exiles in the region around Babylon, Babylonian region. And he's writing to the children of Israel, and their forefathers that he is speaking about, these are those that were rescued or set free from Egypt under the leadership of Moses. He's writing to them about one of the greatest miracles that God did for the children of Israel. That whenever you read through the Old Testament, God introduces himself and he says, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's one of his signature miracles. And so he's saying, these are your forefathers that God rescued, and he paid the price for their freedom to come out of Egypt. And what did they do? They rejected the call of God on their lives. They rejected the offer of the promised land. They rejected the call that God had on them and said, I will give you the promised land. And they said, no, there's giants there. No, we cannot do that. No, we cannot go in there. And they lived the next 40 years. That whole generation died wandering in the wilderness. They lived lives of futility. They wandered in the wilderness. Are you wandering aimlessly in the wilderness? Are you in the wilderness of this world, maybe seeking pleasure and entertainment, seeking comfort, seeking the things that seem to feel good, but you're wandering in the wilderness? If you're outside of the plan of God for your life, it's a dry wilderness. It'll bring hopelessness and regret. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been called by his name, you are set free to live a life of purpose, to live a life that brings God glory, the life that God has planned for you. It's a life of abundance. You're freed to go from death to life. Don't wander in the wilderness. Do you know this freedom today? I think one of the major problems again in the church today is that we have this cultural Christianity where we've developed this comfortable Christianity where, sure, if you follow these set of rules, you know, you go to church on Sunday and you bring your Bible and you read your Bible regularly and give to the church and maybe volunteer at least once a month to something in the church, you check all those boxes, you're a Christian and you're saved. Right? But that's not what Christianity is all about. That's not what we're called to. That's not the life that you've been set free for. Do we know what we've been saved from? And I think that's one of the key issues. You know, there is an eternal destination for every human being on the face of the planet. It's anyone who's ever lived and everyone who will ever live. There's only two options. There's heaven and there's hell. And there's only two destinations. And the only way to be in the presence of God in heaven for eternity is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and allow the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from all your sins. You know, some might have the impression, well, you know, maybe it's even subconscious. Well, I've lived a good life. I grew up in a Christian home. I did all the right things. You know, I even went to church regularly, and I've never done drugs. I've never killed anyone. You know, I've lived a sexually reasonably moral life, maybe, and I've done all the bad things. So maybe I should still be able to go to heaven. None of that is the basis of your salvation. Only the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, as Peter says. Being a good person won't save you. But doing good things, living life to the glory of God, ultimately leads to being and doing good things, but that's the outworking of your already existing salvation. It's the outworking of your salvation. There's nothing that we bring to salvation. The thinking, the attitude of so many churchgoers who are wandering in the wilderness think that, well, there's things that I do that impress God. That's walking in futility. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't know what you've been saved from, don't leave this place today. Verse 19 continues, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with the perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the perishable blood of Christ." I saw recently that you can buy gold at Costco now. And if you don't know, you can go stand in line. Billions and billions of dollars are being spent, and people have been investing in gold that you can go and buy in Costco. And you can buy an ounce of gold. I think the price is $2,300 or something thereabouts right now. And you can invest in gold. Why are people doing that? Apparently, thousands and thousands of people are doing that. Well, it's because gold holds its value. It's stable. It's something that can be trusted. So people are looking to gold as a solid investment. And it's a way that I know that I can have security. The Bible tells us that everything in this world is temporary. Everything in this world is temporary. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how much gold you have, how much money is in your bank account. Salvation is found only through the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God. His blood is precious and still active. And if we hold on to gold, you realize when you get to heaven, it's going to be like dust. It'll be on the ground. We'll walk on it. Gold is not all there is to it, right? Only the blood of Jesus. You know, Peter was a witness of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was right there in the moment when Jesus gave up his life. And he saw firsthand that Jesus was an innocent man that chose to go to the cross, that chose to give up his life. Peter saw that. Right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when we read about Adam and Eve's sin, there had to be a sacrifice. First, it was the animal that was sacrificed for their clothing. Then in Exodus 12, we read about the Passover lamb that was the scapegoat to take away the sins from the people. There had to be a substitute, and it had to be a perfect substitute. Someone or something had to pay the price for the sins of the people. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, and Jesus came to him to be baptized, John cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He used that word, Lamb of God, intentionally, knowing that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the final sacrifice. In verse 20 and 21, we read, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Peter explains that the death and the resurrection of Christ were not sudden change of plans for God. God didn't say, "Oh my goodness, look what people have done. I'm going to have to do something in response to the sin of man and send my son to die on the cross." No, the plan of Jesus to die on the cross was even before the creation of the world had been even set in place. God's plan from the beginning, which again, we don't fully understand how that could even be possible. But God sees all of human history. He sees all of the past, and he sees all of the future, all at the same moment, all at once. Nothing is hidden from him. So from a human perspective, from Peter's perspective, on the day that Jesus died, when Peter looked at the cross, he saw failure. He saw, this is not the way it's meant to be. This is wrong. Peter saw it and he said, "Hang on, but if you're the Messiah, what are you doing?" And from a human perspective, Jesus crucified, cruelly murdered, was a mistake. The Savior was not supposed to die, right? But it was God's plan all along. Peter may have remembered that Jesus had said in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus rose from the dead. Peter highlights this truth. Jesus is alive. And remember, that was the message that the early church carried everywhere they went. They said it over and over again. We serve a risen Savior. Jesus is alive, and he is interceding for us today. It was the one message of hope that the church had. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. We have nothing to live for in times of hardship and trial. We have nothing to base our salvation on. But our Redeemer lives. You know, when we meditate and think about all that Jesus has done for us, the tremendous gift of salvation that he has given us, it ought to affect our plans. It ought to affect our decision-making. We should be compelled to live lives set apart, to live lives holy for the glory of God. In the early 19th century, there was a young lady by the name of Frances Ridley Havergal, and she was a hymn writer, but she was really young at this time before she'd written any of the hymns that became well known. But on one day, she was in an art gallery and saw a painting of Christ on the cross, Christ crucified. And the caption underneath says, "I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me?" And quickly she went home and she wrote a poem. And she wrote it out and then she looked at it and said, "No, it's not any good." So she crumpled it up and threw it in the fire. And then almost instantly, the Holy Spirit kind of prompted her to, "No, go grab that piece of paper." And so she reached into the fire and she was able to pull it out. And none of the words were damaged at all by the fire. And her father's suggestion, she published the poem and it became a very well-known hymn. And it says, "I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me?" So we're called to be holy. We're called to be holy now. We're called to live a life set apart, a life of purpose. Not to waste a moment. Not to waste a moment of our lives. Jesus came to set us free from a life of futility. He was crucified and his blood paid the price for our freedom and our redemption. He was raised for our victory. Now we have the privilege to live for him. We have the privilege to be Christ's ambassadors in this world, to be called by his name, and to live a life of purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What a privilege to be used by God, to be called by God. So here's some examples of time wasting, futility. I don't have to tell you about them, but you know about them, right? Social media, there's a classic. How much time do we waste on the internet and social media? Opinions. Entertainment is not bad, but sometimes we could do better things with our time. What about just simply living for pleasure? You know, a lot of the people want to say, "Well, I deserve it," right? The advertising companies love to tell us, "You deserve this. You deserve this," right? That's living for pleasure. Or working to make more money simply to buy more things. Working is an exercise sometimes in futility. If the Lord has given us graciously what we need and we say, "Well, I need more. I want to work harder to make more." One of the greatest wastes of time, the exercise in futility, is to living to impress other people. Living to create an image so that I can impress those around me so they think I'm a wonderful person. It's a futile way of living. But how about living a life of purpose? Living a life to the glory of God, dedicating your career to the Lord. Dedicating the gifts and talents that God has given you to the glory of God. Spending time reading, meditating on the Word of God and asking him, "Lord, what do you want me to do today for you?" Waking up every morning and saying, "Lord, today I'm available to be used by you." Investing in relationships, investing in the people around you, Sometimes we call that discipleship, but simply walking alongside people and encourage them in their Christian walk. Living life on purpose. You know, we've been blessed with life. We've been blessed with spiritual gifts. If you're a follower of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, you have gifts. How are we using what God has given us? I know the scripture that I'm about to read in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is addressing sexual immorality. But I think, if you'll permit me, I'm going to take it a little out of context because I think it still applies. He's saying here, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. The captain of the South African rugby team, and most of you don't know him, his name is Siya Kolisi, and they've just recently won the World Cup 2 times in a row. No one ever's done that before. Just a plug for the South African rugby team. But he was a man that was raised in the slums, the poorest of the poor. He grew up scrapping in the gutters. His dad left at an early age. His mother abandoned him. He was raised by his grandmother. And he was a fighter who would occasionally use drugs to just get by. And one day somebody saw him and invited him to play rugby and found out that he had some talent. One thing led to another, and the Lord used his life. Now, it wasn't plain sailing because he ended up being an alcoholic and wasting everything that God had given him. But he came to know the Lord. And he writes in his autobiography, which is called Rise, about his life story of going from the slums to being on a platform now where he speaks to world leaders all around the world. And he has an incredible global platform leading other people and speaking to leaders and fighting for the underprivileged wherever he goes. But he has a life motto that he lives by. And I share this frequently whenever I'm speaking in South Africa because it really relates to them. He says, "Don't count your days, but make your days count." How many of us live lives of counting our days? Just wishing we'd get through next week, right? Oh man, I'm looking forward to that summer vacation. I've got 28 days to go. If I could just get through, just count the days, right? That's walking in futility. Make your days count. And the only way to make a day count is to live it for the glory of God, is to dedicate it to Christ and say, "Lord, what do you want to use me for today? Are you using the days that God has given you for his purposes?" As we close, I just want to invite you to respond to the Lord today. Our ministry team will be up front here, and Rich and the team will come and lead us in prayer. But don't, if the Lord has been speaking to you today, just come and pray with one of these people. Maybe you just need to ask the person next to you, "Hey, could you pray for me in this area of my life? I feel like I'm wasting time." And let's focus on giving each day to the Lord for the glory of God, to live holy lives, lives of purpose. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that you've blessed us with. Thank you, Lord, for paying the price for our freedom. Thank you, Jesus, for your blood that is still effective today in cleansing us from all our unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for missing the mark when it comes to living holy, living set apart for you. For the times when we ignored your call on our lives, for those moments, those times, those seasons where we wandered in the wilderness of futility, living lifestyles seeking pleasure, not hungering and thirsting after righteousness or seeking the things of the Lord. Lord, I pray that we would seek to glorify your name in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, wherever you call us to be. Lord, I pray that we would be holy, set apart for the glory of God. We praise you and we thank you for this opportunity to live for your name. And in that precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.